Good morning. Our preschool area we have open. I saw Katie and Lene Wagler headed in that direction. So if you have little ones and want to take advantage of that, we've got some staff in there to hang out and a lesson with them. Our older Sunday school, as we've talked about, is on. Take the summers off from Sunday school, and so they will be in worshiping with us, but nursery and preschool areas we have available there this morning. So welcome. I think we're seeing firsthand possibly fallout from announcing who's teaching ahead of time, so then they can choose if they want to visit online. No, I'm just giving you. But I did want to start, we're continuing our study through the beginnings, in the beginning here in Genesis. We've come up to this point. Jeff kind of set us up last week, and we're at that point where we're going to learn about Noah, the type of man he was, and this relationship that God has with him. And kind of why that was, and the specifics of the flood. It's one of those stories that if you've been around church at all throughout your life, or even as a little guy or gal in Sunday school, that type of thing, it's one of those universal stories and historic accounts that you've heard of, the Great Flood, Noah's Ark, animals two by two. You've seen paintings and drawings and of what this may have looked like, all of these animals marching or being collected into the ark. Before we get started, I just wanted to take a second. We're kind of in a crazy time, have been in a crazy time, or an interesting and for some stressful time of unknown uncertainty with this virus and just kind of how we're coping and what we're doing. Most recently, the governor of Indiana has signed into a mandate, I believe it begins tomorrow on the 27th, specifically for facial coverings in public areas. If you're outdoors and can distance yourself, they're saying that's not required again. This is a request from the governor. And so I don't want to, and I don't feel called to or the need to go into the virus. Is it real? Well, I know people that have been sick from it, so it is real. Is all of this, is the government behind it? Is our government behind it? Are other governments behind it? Many of those details are completely unknown, at least to me. So I just wanted to talk just to specifics and knowns. We know there is a newer virus out there, much like the common cold or the flu or any other types of viruses that has been passed around, not just within our country, but around the world, as we hear every single minute of every single day on any kind of social media and news outlet. But it's a real thing. And it's highly contagious. Many of you know people that have had it. And so, with that, we know that it affects people differently. Some people don't even have symptoms. That's what they call asymptomatic, and that's one of the things that they're most worried about is someone being asymptomatic and spreading it to others that may respond differently to it, ultimately maybe causing death or other issues. Again, those are the unknowns. I can't say how it's going to affect people or if it's going to affect people and that type of thing. But in my opinion, this call out of the governor's office and from states and our and around the world are trying their best to set in place things that could potentially help curb this. So we know that this is transferred and you're over my breathing distance again, so they say, but this isn't something that's transferred, sits on a table and jumps on me. It's typically transferred through speech, through water droplets, through the same way flu would be transferred, the same way anything biologically is transferred. And so they're requesting that you use face coverings. I'm going to, when I am in a large group and can't stay distance, I'm probably going to use a mask. When I go to Walmart, I've been wearing a mask. That is going to be something that you're going to have to think on, wrestle around, think about it. First thing off the top of your head, maybe they're not going to tell me to wear a mask. That's something you're going to have to sift through, think on, pray about. Because one thing that I did think of as I was thinking through this, again, this is not me telling you what to do. I'm expressing what our government, what our governor has asked of us, and then just some personal story. Several weeks back, I was buying some building materials as we do. I do construction work throughout the week, and there was a lady that was checking me out. Of course, if you've been anywhere, recently, there's plexiglass, there's this, there's that, there's all kinds of things. But she specifically, as I was done checking out, and I had a mask on, again, I'm not debating the efficiency of the mask. I will say that your surgeon wears masks, your dental hygienists wear masks, however, X number of years, 100 years in the past, they've been wearing masks. There's some reason behind that, and it does. Anyway, we're not going to go there and start debating the efficiency of how this works. And it helps transmit if I'm going to, saliva. Anyway, but when I was checking out, this lady said, "Thank you very much for wearing a mask. Have a great day." And I thought on that as I went out, and I thought about this week, and again, I'm not the debates of wearing it, not wearing it, being told what to do, submitting, whatever, however you want to look at that. But I thought that was a way, that this is a way for me to love others. We have a army of people in this country that work at Walmart, that work in convenience stores, that work in supply houses, that work in industry, that work in all these different places, and if they ceased to be, we would be in it would just be chaotic turmoil. And so I thought, what a way for me to love those around me out of a respect or even just out of a courtesy, whether I agree or not, when I'm coming in contact with those that are day in, day out, being just dealing with people and they don't. That's just a perspective that I have. And again, I'm not asking to debate everybody after service. You can email me or call me, I guess, or text me. But I just wanted to share. Right, and I didn't, absolutely, and I just wanted to share from the perspective, because we're learning about God's word and grace and loving others, and so I'm just giving my perspective, And we already see how it strikes a chord. So absolutely. And we'll continue. And we are going to move. And we're going to move forward. Pardon me? Okay. So we're going to move forward into Scripture. I just wanted to share where we're at as a church, because we do see what's going on around us and what's being handed to us or asked of us. So, with that, or besides that, not with that, besides that, let's open to Genesis. And we're going to continue through our study of the beginning. And we're getting to Noah. This is the longest account of any individual in Genesis so far, one specific person, longest account. And it's this story of faithful endurance amidst this great wickedness that's gone on. And Jeff, again, I had said Jeff had set that up for us before. In verse 7 in Genesis 6, he said that I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land because of this corruption, because of this mass sin. And Noah was the last descendant in the line of Adam through Seth. And it's interesting that you don't necessarily grasp this in just reading the scripture, but the literary shape of the flood account shows this great care by Moses to its content and its style. And so the flood story ultimately divides in two halves. Okay, the second half being an exact mirror image of the first. So if you had a shape of like an hourglass shape of paper and you were to fold it widthwise across down, it's this mirror image of itself. And so this first half begins in chapter 6 and carries all the way through chapter 8. But the beginning this account through chapter 8. In the beginning, really describes the 150-day rise of the flood and kind of this, if you think of it, as this de-creation. And then the second half gives the 150-day receding of the flood water and really this re-creation. And that's what Nathaniel will be teaching on next week. As we get through the flood in this de-creation, then we turn at that pivot point. Because the center of this mirror image structure is the opening line of chapter 8 that says, "But God remembered Noah." And we see that in the very first verse of chapter 8. And so I'm going to read, the first portion of our scripture this morning, starting in chapter 8, in chapter 6, verse 8. And we're going to read through verse 22. So if you are able, we're going to stand. We're going to read God's word straight from Scripture and look at that this morning. "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. And then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make yourselves an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits in its breadth, 50 cubits in its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life. From under heaven, everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take yourself some of all food which is edible and gather it to yourself, and it should be for food for you. For them. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. And that's God's word this morning. And so the flood account really begins in verse 9, but prior to that, we're told Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And it's pretty clear as we read through these passages, Scripture passages. From the way the author begins the account, that the main purpose of the story of the flood is not to show why God sent a flood, but rather to show why God saved Noah. In this opening section, Noah's righteousness is contrasted with the violence of all flesh. And in the picture of Noah that emerges from the flood story then becomes this model of the kind of life that emerges from grace. It's this picture of simple obedience to God's commands and trust in His provision. Now, we saw in verse 8, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, found grace in His eyes, and then it goes on to tell us about how Noah lives his life, his righteousness, how he follows. And so Noah's righteousness was the product of his having found favor or grace. And it's therefore proof of that grace, not grounds for it. In other words, he didn't do this and so out of his works and then God approved. God, there was grace from God. And so this is a great biblical principle, that grace of God always comes before anything else. We imagine it, and we see it in Scripture, that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and then we understand what his life looked like through that. How Noah lived. See, we imagine in our unsanctified state that God loves us for what we inherently are or maybe what we've done or what we can become, but God does not love us because of that. And He's not gracious to us because of that. He loves us because He loves us. He's gracious to us only because He is. We see later in the Bible, God is speaking through Moses, and He's telling the people the cause of His loving them in Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. He says, "The Lord did not set His affection on you and choose you because you are more numerous than other people, for you are the fewest of all people. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath He swore to your forefathers." He loved them because He loved them. Now, what kind of logic is that? I love you because I love you. Well, it's definitely not the logic of the world, but it's the logic of grace. And grace is grace. If grace were based on anything within us, it wouldn't be grace, right? There's nothing in us that can possibly draw forth God's favor. Yet grace does go forth to us and others who are undeserving. And it's even more wonderful than that, because we are deserving, but really we're deserving of the exact opposite. We're sinners deserving God's wrath. And Paul says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Noah found this grace. He embraced this grace, and it changed his life. Now, as Moses compiled the Genesis account and then the account of Exodus, as he writes, he had to have noticed and even marveled at these parallels in his own life. The Hebrew word for ark was used in Genesis to refer to Noah's ship. And the only other place that Hebrew word appears in the Old Testament is in Exodus 2:3 and 5, when it's translated basket, the basket in which Moses' mother placed him to drift down the Nile. And just as the ark preserved Noah and his family from this watery death, so this tiny ark or basket preserves Moses. Moses, the greatest man of the old covenant, experienced a salvation through an ark parallel to that which saved Noah, the man who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then later, as Moses approached Pharaoh, he witnessed God's judgment by water when God unleashed the waters of the Red Sea, flooding destruction over the armies of Egypt. And then lastly, Moses was given explicit instructions, right, for building the tabernacle, just as Noah had been given these detailed instructions for the ark, even down to the specifications regarding clean animals and unclean animals. And really, I think these parallels can suggest that Moses saw a comparison between the salvation in the ark of Noah during the 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and then the salvation in the presence of the tabernacle during the 40 years in the wilderness. But again, we need to pay attention to the message. And we have to understand that message is not about the flood so much as is the story focuses on Noah as the kind of man who is saved out of a lost word. The message is salvation. Moses describes Noah in terms of a fully dimensioned man of God. In verses 9 and 10, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was a righteous man, again, not because he was perfect, but because he believed and followed God. Like Abraham, after him, Genesis 15:6, who believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness, we're told. The fact that his righteousness came by faith is made unmistakably clear in the New Testament. In Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So the statement that Noah was a righteous man is the first mention of righteousness in the Bible, not the first not the first time someone's been righteous, but just the first mention in writing of this righteousness in the Bible, and really sets this standard that we see of this righteousness coming by faith through grace. It's also, he's also said blameless in his generation. So this describes his moral conduct, how he interacts with those around him. Again, of course, he wasn't sinless, but his conduct was blameless despite the evil that was going on around him. The culture did not divert or pervert him. The only thing that Noah had to sustain him that we see in Scripture was this bare word of God, God's promise, this so-called Noahic covenant. In 18 through 21, it tells us, "But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark." The word for covenant occurs again also here for the first time in the Bible. It's used 250 plus times in the Old Testament, 20 times in the New Testament. And a covenant is simply a promise of God to people with whom he is dealing in a special way. And so the first important feature of the covenants that are established by God is they're established by God, not man. God doesn't bargain. He doesn't compromise on the terms. He merely announces what those terms are. And a second feature of God's covenants we see throughout Scripture is that they are eternal. God does not begin to do something in one way and then suddenly change his mind and begin to do something else or do it in a different way. He knows his plan from the beginning, announces it clearly, and does exactly what he has promised. And then lastly, we see in God's covenants that they're established by grace. That is, there is nothing in us to merit them. Nothing in Adam, nothing in Noah, Abraham, Moses, David. The only merit anywhere is the merit of Christ. And it is on the basis of his work alone that the benefits of the covenants become ours. Now, the specifics of the covenant, he just mentions the covenant there. We'll get to the specifics of the covenant later on in chapter 9. But this promise, this bare word of God, was what sustained Noah for upwards of a century of labor. Now, you go in and kind of break it down and do the math from what age Noah was. It talks about his sons having wives, so they had to be of a certain age and then take wives and continue. They probably had anywhere from what's estimated 50 to 70 years of actually physically building this ark. And then final 7 days we see in Scripture of gathering animals and seeing the door slammed tight behind them. The promise of God's word, the promise of his word is the sustenance of his people. God had given Noah two things in his communication, a detailed design for the ark and then the covenant promise of salvation. But as important as those are, the one thing we must really zero in on is this, really the brief descriptive statement that caps God's speech. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. It's in this repetition we see in Scripture, throughout Scripture, the themes or the information, the topics that there's repetition and continuance and a thread that goes continues through Scripture. It's in this repetition that the author's message comes through most clearly. So it's repeated four different times that those who survived the flood were those who had done as God had commanded. Faith and obedience to the Lord is the way to salvation. In the same way as Noah is here an example of obedience and salvation, later figures, we see Abraham in Genesis 21, as God commanded, and the sons of Israel, just what the Lord commanded, they're said to have done in Exodus 12. They exhibit this same lesson. So, we see in Scripture through Noah what it means to be righteous. The righteous person rests everything on this bare word of God and obeys it and lives it. We get this glimpse of what it means to walk with God, to be going the same way in obedience, even as the culture marches another way. What is this a person God saves like? He believes in God's promises to him, and it's counted as righteousness. As a righteous man, he lives not a perfect but a blameless life. He walks with God, and everything about him is covered by obedience to God's perfect word. Now, the opening paragraph of chapter 7 contains God's final words to Noah 7 days prior to the flood. And then, really, the following paragraphs up to verse 16 kind of reiterates what God had shared in the very beginning with Noah. But each of the paragraphs kind of peels back just a little bit more, reveals a little bit more about the event. In verse 2, which commands Noah to take, he talked about the animals, now he specifically says, take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals. It really is anticipating, I believe, Noah's offering sacrifices at the end of the voyage, and also anticipates the sacrificial system that will be developed after the flood. And then we finally get to this point in verse 21 where it says, all flesh that moved on the earth perished. All mankind. Other than Noah and his family, there were no survivors. The corruption and violence could only be met with death. I think it's worth mentioning here that the judgment was not a divine whim. Peter reveals that God's, in 1 Peter 3:20, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Noah had been warning mankind for over a century. We're told that Noah was a herald. He was proclaiming this message. We're not told exactly what that message was, but we know that he walked upright. He walked with God. He was a man that was righteous. And so he had to have been sharing who God was. He had been warning mankind. Today, through the cross, Jesus has provided an ark of salvation from the coming judgment. He's warned explicitly of this coming judgment, and so have his apostles and prophets. We see in Matthew 24, 2 Peter. And we know only those who enter this ark through his redeeming blood that come to know him as their personal Lord and Savior will be saved. And this has been the message in these last days for more than 2,000 years. And so also today, all who will may come. Many won't. We see in Scripture that there will be those that perish, that don't know him. But I don't think any of those will be able to say that the possibility of repentance and sin and turning to Christ are beyond them. There's a final lesson, really, to us in this idea of grace, that there is an end to it. Grace is great, but it's not unending. We see in Scripture, if it's spurned, the day of reckoning eventually comes. John 10, 7 and 9, the same God who opens doors that we saw close Noah in. Notice God didn't say, go in the ark and then shut the door behind you. No, it tells us specifically that God closed him in and kept him safe. It was by his hands. God closes doors and refuses to open them when the time for grace is gone. The same God who opens doors, he is himself the door, we see in John 10, 7 and 9. And Jesus taught this in a parable we see in Matthew 25. Jesus teaches this in a parable. He told of 10 virgins on their way to a wedding with their lamps. 5 were wise, 5 were foolish. The 5 wise virgins had provided oil in their lamps. The foolish ones had failed to bring oil with them. While they waited for the bridegroom, it grew dark and they all dozed off. And suddenly the bridegroom came. The wise virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish virgins ran off to get oil. And while they were gone, those who were ready went in with the bridegroom to the wedding banquet. And the parable then says, and the door was shut. And at this point, the foolish virgins returned and called out to the bridegroom, sir, sir, open the door for us. And he replied, I tell you the truth, I don't know you. The door was not opened because the opportunity for entering was past. For you, at this second in time, it's not yet past. This is still the day of grace until God says otherwise. And although it will end, it hasn't ended yet. So my hope, my heart, my prayer is, if you haven't come to him, if you don't had a relationship with him, and the Holy Spirit is stirring feelings that you've not felt before, that you would come. God said to Noah, come into the ark. Isaiah, in chapter 55, the prophet Isaiah says, come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Jesus tells us in Matthew 11, come to me all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. And at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22, we read, the Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come, and whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. So many times when we think of the story of Noah and the flood of the earth, we immediately think of the sin and the corruption that was on the earth, and that it is about that and wiping that clean. But this account of Noah, the amount of detail and information that Moses gives to us versus a couple of lines about the actual death of mankind, the amount of detail that's given to us about Noah and the life he lives, we know that as we read through this story is given to us to more understand grace, to more understand salvation, to more understand that there is a plan for us and what that looks like to then live from that grace, to live a life of righteousness, to walk with God, to love those around us. And so this morning, though that is what I pray that we would walk away from this. And then we get to see then next week as we look at the mirror side of that, of this decreation, we look at this recreation. God's covenant is elaborated on, and Noah follows his commands, and then God most definitely always follows through with his covenant and his promises. And so we get to begin to dig into that and see what that looks like. So this morning, as we have time to go into a time of communion, we will have communion available. And so we've got it at four different places that you'll be able to take that. My hope again and prayer is as we go into that time, whether you want to take those emblems right there as you're standing. Again, we've stacked those, so there's two cups. The bottom one has the bread, which is a symbol of the body, and then there's a second cup that's set inside of it that has the juice, this emblem of the blood that was shed. And whether you want to take that there, if you want to return to your seat, whether you want to share that with your family or those around you, my prayer is that you would reflect on the Word, that you would reflect on where your relationship is with Christ and what He's calling you to this morning. And if you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, our only hope here is that you be glorified. God, I don't have an agenda. We don't have an agenda. God, we just want to closely follow you. We want to love those around us. We want to be your hands and feet. We want to see your word for what it is. Know that you have a plan and a purpose for us. God, you know every hair on our head, every cell of our body. And so, God, we just the thought of that makes me just fall down to worship you, that in spite of everything about me, that you have a love for me. And so, God, I thank you for that. And God, I pray that this morning everything would be focused on what it looks like to follow you. God, we pray these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name.